Father, that is our prayer tonight, Lord. We desire to see you as we open up your word. That we would see you, Lord, in your glory. That we would see you, Lord, in your majesty. And that our hearts, Lord, would be stirred. That we would find ourselves, Lord, desiring nothing else and nothing more than just you. More of you, Lord, and less of us. Lord, we ask that you would speak now to us as we would open your word. I pray, Father, that you would give me clarity of thought and that you would, Lord, just lead and direct through the ministry of your Spirit. And that you, Lord, would truly speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we continue here on Wednesday night, moving our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves in this very familiar chapter, this very familiar part of this book, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is one of the most well-known passages in all of the Bible. There have been many, many studies given concerning this chapter, many books that have been written, many songs that have been created that use the very words of that are here in this chapter, songs that are often sung at weddings. It's a very well-known portion of Scripture. Plaques have been made, pictures have been painted, cross stitches have been done, all with the words or part of the words of this chapter listed therein. And it is indeed a clear description of the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a clear description of God's agape love for us, and it is indeed a great, great study. However, what many people often forget, though, in looking at and reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is the context in which this chapter is placed in the Bible. This is one thing that many people fail to observe. Now, as a mere study on the love of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it would seem possibly that maybe a better place for the Holy Spirit to insert this particular chapter might have been in Galatians chapter 5. Right after listing there the fruits of the Spirit, which are the result of walking in the Spirit, it would have perhaps been great for Paul to insert this chapter right there as a description. Now here, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and here's a description of love. Or perhaps in John chapter 3 in verse 16, right after declaring that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to have there, now I'm going to describe for you the love of God and have it listed there as it's seen for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But what's interesting is that neither one of those places and nowhere else did the Holy Spirit place this chapter, but instead he chooses to place this chapter describing the love of God right smack dab in the middle of a discussion on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their function and their place in the body of Christ. I find that very interesting. And I think it's something that we really need to consider. That right smack dab in this whole discussion that begins in chapter 12 and carries through chapter 14 on this is what the gifts are, and in dealing with the problems that were going on within the church in Ephesus, or excuse me, in Corinth over the abuses of the gifts of the Spirit, and really the lack of love that was flowing in their fellowship, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write these 13 verses dealing with this awesome subject and topic of the love of God. And it's in that context that we want to look at and examine this chapter tonight. Now, it would be very tempting, and I was tempted to kind of look at this chapter as the great love chapter. And perhaps we might do that at another time, perhaps on a Sunday night as we're maybe going through a series on, and we would maybe do a little series on the essence of love. But I think that the Lord would have us tonight, and continuing with our flow, to really look at this chapter in this context of the gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it very, very clear in the beginning of chapter 13 that you can have all the gifts in the world, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. It's meaningless. Well, let's begin by reading through this chapter. If you'd follow along with me as Paul begins here in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now I want us to begin tonight by doing a little bit of review just to remind ourselves and familiarize ourselves with the context. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be without understanding," in other words, is what he's saying there. But the problem was the people in Corinth, as many are today, they were very ignorant of spiritual gifts and their calling, their place, and their function within the body of Christ. And so he begins by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he goes on to explain in verses 1 through 6 just how these gifts are given. That in the body of Christ, there's a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there's a diversity or differences in the functions of the body of Christ and the giftings within the body of Christ. But it's the same Spirit who gives and these gifts, and He gives it as He wills. And then He goes on to do a partial list of the gifts of the Spirit. Some of the gifts listed there in verses 8 through 10. And finishes by saying, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And then from that point, Paul goes into this brilliant discussion on the body or the church and how it's been formed by our Lord Jesus Christ as a body. A body in which Christ is the head. A body in which there are many members, just like our human body has many members. And each of the members having different functions, but it's all still one body. It's a body, he says, in which there is no one who is insignificant. Just like your foot can't say, you know, because I'm not a hand, I don't want to be a part of the body. So too, no one in the church can say, well, because I'm not gifted in this way and I don't have that ability or God's not using me, you know, I'm of no use. No, there's no one who is insignificant. There's no one who doesn't fit in. We've all been placed in this body by our Lord Jesus Christ and gifted by the Spirit for a particular reason and purpose and function. And we come to experience the fullness really of who we are and what God has called us to when we are fulfilling that function and that role and understanding the gifting that He's given to us. So no one is insignificant. And there can also be no independent spirit within the body. No one who says, you know what, I'm so special, I don't need the rest of you guys. No, there's no one who can say that either. That's just pride. Pride that would separate. Pride in which we would separate ourselves from the body and seeking to think, you know, that we're more special than we are. Paul said, don't be esteemed in your own eyes. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then also he goes on to explain in this section that we shouldn't be in that place of exalting our visible members. Another problem that we tend to have in the body, that those, you know, that are the most visible, the musicians and the pastors and, you know, the leaders, that it's like, oh, wow, that's the body. They're the ones that are really, you know. No, Paul says we don't do that. Esteeming the more visible members more important. And that was really the focus of our study last week as we really dived into and broke down that whole analogy, a beautiful illustration that Paul gives us there concerning, hey, this is what the body is like. This is what it's for. This is how it's been designed and put together. And we concluded in verse 27, if you'll read along with me, we finished up in these final verses where he says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, and then gifts of healings and helps and administrations and varieties of tongues. And then he asks, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And that's kind of a rhetorical question that Paul is asking there. And the answer is no. No, not all are prophets and not all are workers of miracles. But then he concludes, and this is where we left off. He said, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and I show you a more excellent way. That more excellent way he describes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the way of love. That's the more excellent way. Yeah, desire, hunger after spiritual gifts, pursue after them, yes, but I show you a more excellent way, the way of love. So he says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So Paul begins here in chapter 13. By stating that we could have all the giftings, all the abilities in all of the world, but if we don't have love, if love is not the motivation for the things that we are doing, then it's nothing. It's meaningless. Guys, we need to understand, and I know you know this, but we need to be reminded of this, that love for God and love for others is the essence of what Christianity is all about. Jesus said all of the commandments are summed up in these two, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. In that is the essence of Christianity. And all that we are to do as Christians is to be through the motivation or the motivation of all that we do as believers is to be out of the response to God's love for us. That I look and see how much God loves me. And that he gave his son for me. That Jesus came and paid the price on Calvary for my sins. And I see God's love in action as he's patient and he's kind with me. And he's long-suffering, and his mercies are new every morning. And that love that God is displaying to me, as the writer of John wrote in 1 John, that we love him because he first loved us, that is to be the motivation for all that we do. It's to be a response to God's love for us. So my purpose in seeking after gifts, my purpose in desiring to be used, in reaching out, is all to be out of a response to God's love. That's to be the motivation. Without love, it's nothing. It's not to be seen. That's not the motivation. It's not so that others can look at me and go, wow, look what he's doing. It's not to be quote unquote important so that people, you know, see, oh, look at that guy, man, he has a position. It's not to be in the quote unquote in crowd, if there is such a thing in the church, that people go, oh, wow, you know, it's like, I really want to get in with that group, and they're the ones involved in serving and ministering. So, man, I'm going to just, you know, I'm going to get in there, and I'm going to start doing stuff too. No, that's not the motivation. It's not to get strokes from people, pats on the back. Oh, man, you're so spiritual. Nor is it to satisfy my own, you know, inner need to feel used. That's not what it's about. That's not why I'm to desire spiritual gifts. It's none of those things. No, it is to be out of the love of God that has deeply touched my life at the very core of my being that I say, God, because of all that you have given to me, I want to give back to you. Lord, because of all that you have done in my life and for me, Lord, I want my life to be a vessel. I want it to be a pitcher that you can pour into and give me any gift or any, you know, ministry or anything that you so desire, and then pour me out so that I might bless others, because Lord, I love you so much, and you have made me a part of this family and a part of this body, and Lord, I want to be one who is showing your love to those around me. You know, we are to be dispensers of God's love. You know, it's like the little soap thing that you have in your bathroom that you go and you push the thing, you know, and you get some soap on your hands. Well, that's what we are. It's like we're dispensers, and God wants to come by and, you know, and push out. And he wants to push on, you know, Debbie's life so that as he pushes and she uses the gift of teaching that God has given to her, that his love flows out as she speaks and people are encouraged and they're drawn into the Lord. He wants us to be dispensers of his love. Dispensers through which the love of God can flow in our lives through the gifts that he has given to us. Listen, love is to be the main characteristic of any ministry, of any fellowship, of any church. The defining main characteristic of any fellowship, of any ministry, of any Christian should be love. It shouldn't be the worship team so that people go, oh man, at that church, the worship just rips, man. You should hear those guys. They've got the most talented, the best, you know. No, it shouldn't be how well studied a particular group is. Man, those guys over there, they really know their Bibles. Man, you want to talk doctrine, you want to get in, man, those are the guys. No, that's not the main characteristic. That's not to be the defining mark. The trademark above all else is to be love. So Paul says, without love, no matter how gifted I am, how gifted a person, a church might appear, it's nothing if love is not the motivating factor. And he gives some illustrations. Although I speak with tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, he says, it's like a clanging cymbal. It's like a loud noise that just hurts your ears. Remember many years ago that show that was on TV, The Gong Show? You know, and people would get up and they would do the craziest things, you know, and they'd sing or try to sing or dance or do all these different things and get up there and make absolute fools of themselves. And the panelists would be there and each one of them, you know, they had the opportunity that who's going to be the one to hit that big gong, you know? And it was like, you know, such a lousy sound to, especially to those who were performing. It meant, you know what? You're not cutting it. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. You can speak with, you know, many tongues, but if there's not love, that those words, that singing, whatever, it's like the gong show, you know? It's like a noisy gong that just, it's like, oh man, that's just not cutting it. You can prophesy. We've talked about prophecy. It's the speaking forth of the Word of God. Prophecy is really part of what it takes place when someone is preaching. So you could say here, this person could be the most eloquent preacher. I mean, just powerful in his presentation and his preaching of the Word. But if he doesn't have love, if there's no love flowing from his life, it's nothing. It's useless. I know of a famous pastor, great preacher, who at a particular time, and I'm not going to judge an individual by one instance, but it was an interesting story because, and I share this because there are some today who, you know, they want to preach and then while the last song is being sung, they're heading out the back door to go get in their car and, you know, rush off to go to lunch or go watch the ball game or whatever. I don't think that's what our Lord modeled. I don't think that's our Lord's heart. And this particular individual, he was preaching, and one Sunday morning after church was over, a young man came up and said, you know what, can I talk to you? I really have some pressing things on my heart. And he says, you know what, I just don't have the time right now. I'm sorry. And the guy kind of turned around to leave, and the pastor turned around, and right then the worship leader said, hey, you want to go get some lunch? And he said, sure. And that other guy, the young man that came up, had turned right back around, and he heard that. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, tend my sheep. Care for them. In other words, I want you to love my people, Peter. That was his heart. That's what Jesus modeled. What's interesting is that very same young man went to another pastor's church a few weeks later, and they were having a basketball game against another church. And this pastor really, really liked to play basketball, but before the game, this young man came up and said, I have some pressing things on my heart. I'd really like to talk to you if you have, you know, some time sometime. And that pastor said, how about right now? And they went and sat the whole rest of the game out and talked and ministered and dealt with the things going on. This man's heart, this young man's heart. Paul says, if I can prophesy, if I can preach, but I don't have love, it means nothing. I can have great wisdom and knowledge. I mean, insights are us. I mean, that can be me. But if I don't have love, it's nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you recall, Paul said, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes one prideful, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he tells us the purpose of these gifts in the body is to build up the body. It's to edify, encourage, and strengthen the body of Christ. That's what love does. So he says, I can have all wisdom and knowledge. I can have great insights into the deep mysteries of God. But if I don't have love, it's nothing. I know actually of several, but one guy in particular, he's a great teacher of the Bible. Incredible insights. I love to talk with him because he just has really deep insights into the Word of God. But it's interesting, he's never really made it as a pastor because he doesn't have a shepherd's heart to really care for people, to love them. That's what Paul's talking about here. I was talking with a young man recently about somebody had shared with him about our Bible college up at Murrieta. And this person was sharing with this young man, kind of putting down our Bible college and saying, you know, the Bible college of Calvary's Bible College is really devotional. And the Bible classes that you take there, you know, you could really just go to somebody's church and kind of, you know, sit and listen and be taught there. And it's, you know, it's the same thing as Bible college. And there might be some truth to that in the sense of the teaching, you know, that the idea of just, you know, hey, we're going to just go through the scriptures, covering much larger portions than we would ever cover, you know, on a Wednesday night per se here. But this person was going on to say, you know, I think the ideal Bible college would be one in which where you studied, you know, things like as your core classes, like philosophy and world religions and theology, you know, different things like this. And then you had as your elective classes, you know, the books of the Bible, you know, to go through. And as this person was sharing with me these things, I just said, you know what? The reason why Chuck has designed the Bible college in the way that he has is very simple. His desire is to produce people who are in love with Jesus Christ and people who will in turn love his people. He's seeking to produce pastors, shepherds, servants, not theologians. Not those who just want to, you know, expound and discuss and debate theology and these different things. Knowledge puffs up. I can have all knowledge, man. I can understand the deep truths, but if I don't have love, it's nothing. I can have great faith so as to move mountains, but if I don't have love, it's nothing. This is interesting to me. What Paul is basically saying here is God is not impressed by our tongues. He's not impressed by our preaching. He doesn't sit up there in heaven and listen to me on a Sunday morning and go, wow, man, Rob's really going today. Or Pastor Chuck or anybody else. He's not impressed by our tongues, by our preaching, by our knowledge, or by our faith. But he is impressed by our love. That's what touches his heart. Now, it's also interesting to me that this seems to be saying here that it's possible to exercise spiritual gifts. It's possible to function in the body. It's possible to even take great leaps of faith and see results, but be totally in the wrong and it be all for naught as far as any heavenly reward goes because the motivation wasn't love. It wasn't spurned and motivated by a love for God and a love for His people. A desire to see God glorified and His people edified. That's the focus. So Paul says, although we might have all these things, if love is lacking, then it's nothing. It's no use. It's a noisy, clanging cymbal. Now, Paul proceeds to give a description of love in verses 4 through 7. I'd like to read through that once again. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And then in verse 8, he says, love never fails. Here, Paul shines God's agape love through a prism, if you would, where each one of its colors are being seen and described. Again, though, remembering the context, he's talking about the functioning of the body. And he's saying, look, this is the all-important thing. This is the most excellent way. It's love. It needs to be in place, and this is what it is. Again, the word love being used here is agape, which speaks of God's unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And of that love, Paul says, love is patient. Now, this word patient, or its long-suffering, is almost always used exclusively in the Scriptures, this particular word, in dealing with people. And that was a problem that was taking place in the church at Corinth. They were impatient with one another, especially in their public meetings. It was one of these situations where the people would come together and everybody was wanting to talk and everybody was wanting to share and no one was, you know, wanting to listen, and they were all seeking to you know, exalt themselves. There was no patience there. There was no, you know, kindness in their dealing with each other. And also, there wasn't patience in dealing with each other in other things as well. They were impatient, high demands, high expectations. But Paul says love is patient and kind, and kindness is the counterpart to patience. It's interesting, this word kindness in the Greek speaks of that which is useful, serving, and gracious. That's what love is. It's useful. It's serving. It's gracious. It seeks to give out that which is a person doesn't deserve. It seeks to serve others. It's that which is useful within the body. Instead of being impatient, love is patient, and it seeks to see, how can I serve others? Lord, how can you use me? And showing kindness. He says love also doesn't envy. It's not jealous. Now, this is an interesting one, because we see this so often as well in the body of Christ, don't we? Jealousy and envy in a body are a sure sign of an apparent lack of love in a fellowship. It's that attitude or that spirit that where one person is looking at another person and saying, you know, how come they get to do that? How come, you know, they get to be on the worship team? Or how come, you know, they get to be involved in that ministry or this thing or that thing? There's a jealousy there. There's an envy there. And seeking to, you know, just all bent out of shape because of what someone else is doing that you really wish that you could do. You look at someone else's gifts and you think, you know, man, I wish, you know, and you get kind of bent out of shape because they're gifted in a different way than you are. One of the saddest things today, I think, in the church is to see people trying to be something that God never intended them to be. Trying to exercise out of jealousy and envy gifts that someone else has that God hasn't gifted them in that way. Or even worse than that, and we see this a lot too, people putting down the gifts of someone else because they don't have that gift, but they want that gift, and so they want to pull down that other person. Instead of saying, rejoicing and saying, isn't it cool that God has placed this guy, this gal in our fellowship who's gifted in that way? Wow, that's awesome. Love isn't jealous. It's not envious. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not that attitude that says, hey, look at me. Look how special I am. It's not that attitude that seeks to say, you know, I want to draw attention to myself. I think one of the biggest places where we see this type of thing, I thank the Lord we don't see it here. We have in the past. But I think one of the places where you see this often in the church is in the musicians. Those involved in the worship team and those involved in the music type of thing. And it's like, you know, man, hey, look at me. And they're playing and doing their thing, you know, and bebopping around. And it's like, you know, hey, look at me. All the attention. Trying to draw to themselves. But we also see it in those who come and you know, they always want to tell you what they're doing for the Lord. Those people that are always coming and, you know, hey, man, I'm involved in this and that. And, you know, yesterday I was doing, you know, and it's all, you know, parading myself, being puffed up. The attitude that we should have shouldn't be, hey, look at me, but look at Jesus. I love in John chapter 12, there in verse 20, where it speaks of, there at the beginning of the Passover week, some Greek men come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. to worship God. And in the midst of their desire to come and worship God, they say to two of the disciples, "We wish to see Jesus." I think that's at the heart of what true worship is all about. We want to see Jesus. We come here not to be entertained. We come here, you know, not to parade our gifts. We come here not to focus on anyone or anything else, but to see Jesus, to touch Jesus, and to be touched by Jesus. So love, it doesn't parade itself. It doesn't puff itself up. It doesn't behave rudely. I think we often see, or can see this, in that person who is seeking to be an exhorter, the person who thinks he has that ministry of getting into other people's face and telling them how they're blowing it, behaving rudely. It's not the Lord. That's not His love. That's not how He would do it. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. Another huge problem, that attitude that says, "What's in it for me?" And I'm speaking of the church at large here when I say this, of that attitude that comes, you know, and there's a lot of people. They come specifically, you know, "Hey, what's in it for me? How is this going to bless me? How is this going to affect me? How is this going to enhance, enrich in my life?" And that's their whole focus. But love says, "No, I want to give myself away." Love understands what Jesus said when He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Love says, "I want to be spent on my brothers and sisters. I want to be poured out. I want to bless them." And it's in that blessing that we really come to find, in that being poured out, that we really come to find the true blessing, enriching that God does have for us. But the person who comes and says, "What's in it for me?" The person who has that attitude, you know what? They are a person who will never be satisfied. They're always going to be looking negatively and thinking, "You know what, man, they didn't play the song I wanted them to sing today." You know, different things like that. So sad. Love thinks no evil. Now, this is an interesting phrase because it actually reads, it doesn't take into account any evil. The word there is an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term. It's the picture of one, you know, writing down all the different things that have happened. Oh, okay, this happened here, this happened there. And it says, no, love doesn't do that. It doesn't keep a running tab. It doesn't keep a chart. It doesn't do the bookkeeping thing. But again, this can be a problem. There are some people in the body who it seems they can never shed their past. Because maybe they fell at one particular time in a certain way, there are always those who seem to want to hold that against them, to keep an account of those failures. And that person never, ever has the chance, the opportunity to really be used in that particular body because they're never taken seriously. It's as if there's a great big scarlet letter L, you know, on their forehead for loser. And people look at them in that way. But love, it doesn't take into an account those things. And it's sad. I have literally seen in certain places and situations, somebody who maybe fell 5 years ago or 5 years ago just, you know, was nowhere but has really grown and is a place where they want to serve the Lord and they never get the opportunity because people focusing on what happened 5 years ago. It's not love. That's not what love does. Think about Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, the third time with swearing. "I don't even know the man. Leave me alone." Think about Peter, if the other apostles would have responded in this way. Can you picture the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit falls and the other disciples, they say, "Now, don't let Peter preach, whatever you do. Don't let him get up there and talk. I mean, don't you remember? He denied the Lord. And those other times, and he's always putting his foot in his mouth. It will be a disaster. Don't let Peter preach. Whatever you do, don't give him the microphone." stink. But we do that at times. I think it's interesting that when Jesus rose again from the dead, he told Mary, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that I've risen." And I've often looked at that as, you know, why did he single out Peter there? Was Peter no longer a disciple because he denied the Lord? And I've often thought that the reason for that was because, you know, I think Peter didn't, you know, just the condemnation I think that he was under for failing his Lord in that way, that it was like, you know, he had cut himself off from being a disciple. But you also have to wonder if maybe the other guys looked at Peter and said, you know what? You know, you're a loser, pal. At least we didn't deny him, you know, type of a thing. And Jesus wants to make sure Peter knows. And I've risen and I want to see you, Peter. Love rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Now, the word rejoice here means to justify. Love doesn't seek to justify unrighteousness, sin. It doesn't seek to belittle or make light or rationalize sin or make excuses for sin. No, love calls a spade, because it's then and only then that true repentance can come. When that sin is confronted and dealt with and confessed, as being that word confession means to say the same as, to say, yes, God, this is a sin. I know this is the very thing that you hate and that you want no part of, and this is why you sent your son to die. Love says, because I love you, I will confront you. Love warns and it corrects and it challenges. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us, because he loves us so much. Love rejoices in the truth, Paul says. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth, and true agape is based in truth. It's not, you know, a bunch of mushy feelings like, oh, you know, love, and I get this warm tinglies. No, it's not anything like that. It's based on the truth of who God is and what he has done and the commitment that he has made to us in sending his son. It's not that idea of, you know, the I love you, man, you know, kind of a thing. No. Love rejoices in the truth. And then he says, love bears all things. The word bear means to cover and support and protect. Again, Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he says, above all things, Holy Spirit inspiring him here, above everything else, he says, have a fervent, which means an intense, a strong, a passionate love for one another. And then he says this, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Peter lived that. The love of Christ covered a multitude of his sins and your sins and my sins. Love believes all things. That means it's not suspicious or cynical. And love hopes all things. When faith dies, love continues. He says love endures all things. Now, this is interesting. The word endures there in the Greek is a word hupomeneo in the Greek. And it's a very interesting word because it's a military term that means to hold one's position or to conquer. Love endures. Love conquers, in other words. Love holds its position. Love holds strong. When others want to give up, when others want to put down, no, love holds strong. And love says, you know what? We need to stand with this person. Paul writing in Galatians, those of you who are spiritual, restore the one who is weak, the one who has fallen. That's what love does. It conquers. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, an interesting passage. I encourage you, look it up later because it gives great insight. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Again, the same word, hupomeneo in the Greek. And it means not that Jesus on the cross, you know, just kind of made it through, that he was just kind of, you know, oh, he just barely made it. No, he was conquering for the joy set before him because of the love he had for us. He endured. He conquered the cross. He conquered it. And then Paul says, Love never fails. Now, continuing on in verse 8, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child and I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul is saying here that everything else is going to vanish away. It's going to be done away with. Again, the Greek word used there is katargeo in the Greek, the same word used in Romans chapter 6. It means that it's going to be rendered inactive. Why is it going to be rendered inactive? Well, in the millennial age, in the kingdom age, when we get to heaven, there's no longer going to be a need for tongues and prophecy and whatever. We're going to be with the Lord. He's going to be the one speaking. We're going to be the one listening. So yeah, it's gonna pass away, but a major characteristic of the kingdom of God is going to be love. That's what we're gonna see. When we get to heaven and we see his scars, we're gonna be reminded of the love that he had for us. When we get to heaven and we see the majesty and the holiness and the awesomeness of God, we're gonna see in a clear light and with a clear understanding the depth, as Paul said, and the length and the height and the width of the love that he had for us, because we're going to see just how radically perfect and incredible he is, and we're going to understand that it was only love, only his love, that didn't keep him from just, you know, obliterating us. Love. That's going to be the major characteristic. And Paul explains here that the essence of love is really seen in maturity. Putting away of the childish things. Putting away of the little schisms and little divisions and the little being all focused on self. And coming to understand that we're a body and man, we have a function and a place, and put away those childish things. When I was a child, verse 11, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I became mature, I put away those childish things. This will take place entirely when we get to heaven. But then he says in closing, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Here's the thing. We only, as smart as you might think that you are, as much Bible knowledge that you've attained, through your studying on your own and coming to church or going to Bible college or perhaps even some seminary, although you've maybe gained all knowledge, you only know so much. You only know so much. I love what Romans says. How unsearchable are your ways, O Lord, past finding out. We only know so much. From the most learned to the less learned here, we only know so much. But what you know, doesn't matter what you know, the thing that you are going to find out in eternity with the Lord is love is the key. And it's sad to say, but I think that there's going to be those in heaven Well, they're going to find themselves there before the Lord, and I don't know if he'll say it, but I think they're going to sense it, that you spent all of those years debating over whether it's Calvinism or Arminianism or, you know, whatever, or pre-trib or post-trib or amillennial or, you know, all these great big doctrinal things that people like to debate, that the body of Christ has been divided over. As if the Lord would say, you know, you guys are going to have all your great big debates, and you had all this knowledge, and you stood so strong on this point and that point, but you missed the whole point. You're a body, and I want you to love one another. Faith, hope, and love. These things abide, but the greatest of these is love. So smack dab in the middle of this discussion on the gifts of the Spirit, the functioning of the body, the place that each of us has, the Lord issues a great big reminder. There better be love flowing forth from your life, or it's nothing. Love should be and needs to be the motivation. It needs to be the goal. It needs to be the characteristic, if you would, of, through which everything flows out of. Every song that is sung, every chord that is strummed, every word that is spoken, every deed that is done. Love. So he says in chapter 14, where we'll pick up next week, pursue love. Make that your pursuit and passion. And desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Next week, we'll see where Paul picks up this discussion in contrasting the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues with the gift of prophecy, and how there is, even in Paul's day, as there is today, there was so much of an emphasis placed on tongues. And Paul writes to say, look, prophecy. Make that your aim. But, again, I can speak all prophecies, but if I don't have love, it's nothing. Father, we pray that you would make us, Lord, people. Empowering us, Lord, by your Spirit and working, Lord, within our hearts. As you've reminded us tonight that love is the key. And, Lord, that what we do would be done in love. Out of a response to your love for us, of your goodness and your grace. And Lord, that we would love you with all of our hearts, and that we would be lovers of your people. That, Lord, I pray for this fellowship here, that the main characteristic and mark, that we would be a people of love. That we would love in truth. And we would love in action. But Lord, that we would love. Father, we love you. And we exalt you. And Lord, we need you. Lord, work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.